As I mentioned last week, we have begun a four-part series on this particular subject that we are looking at. Part one being last week. If any of you did not catch part one, it is posted to the website, our Portland website, and you can catch the audio of part one. We will delve into part two today and then parts three and four next week when we webcast out of Seattle. Let's begin today where we finished last week. We know that Jesus Christ in John chapter 4 and verse 24 made the statement that God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And if you remember from last week, we talked specifically about two scriptures at the beginning, that being Psalm 119 and verse 96, when David made the statement in terms of speaking of the commandments of God, that they were exceedingly broad. And then in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 21, the prophet Isaiah states that Jesus Christ would come and he would exalt the law and make it honorable. Now, what we have been doing and what we are doing in this four-part series is focusing on the Ten Commandments. These Ten Commandments, these Ten Principles are the hub around which all of our relationships in the human race are based. They are the hub of, and they regulate our relationship with God, and they regulate our relationship with our fellow man, both inside the body of Jesus Christ and outside the body. We must come to understand that since the law is spiritual, we cannot use the law and see it just working from the physical eye. In other words, not just from the letter of the law. Because if we do, then we now look at the law of God void of what we would call the sixth sense, and that is God's Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, let's again take a look at this subject, looking deeper into God's law, and this is part two. Now, if you remember, we went through commandment number one last week. Again, we are opening up here and we're looking at not just the letter, but the spirit of the law. Let's now begin with this, in this message, with commandment number two. If you would turn over to Exodus chapter 20, Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and we're going to take a look at the second commandment here, beginning in verse 4 and reading down through verse 6. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. He says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Verse 6, "but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." To understand this particular commandment, we have to come to understand that man has a human desire. Man has a human desire to have something to help him in need of his relationship with God. Now, if we go back to the Old Testament and we see the religions of Egypt and of the others of the foreign lands, we know that they set up idols as a way to worship God. We see that even existing today, with probably the greatest example of that being in terms of an actual physical image would be the Roman Catholic Church. I think I remembered mentioning, I don't know how long ago, it was maybe many years ago, when I was working selling insurance in Indiana years and years and years ago, going out into a particular county there in north central Indiana, and somebody, a salesman, evidently selling Virgin Mary statues, made a fortune in this particular county because it seemed like every farm property that I went into, there was a Virgin Mary statue that was there. Now, it was a predominantly Roman Catholic county. There was several Roman Catholic churches in this particular rural county. But again, the point being is that man has set up these idols as a way to worship God. Unfortunately, what ends up happening is at the moment that man does this, he sets up a representation of God, but he is denying the one true God. Now, we probably all, well, I shouldn't say we probably all, but in my mind, I sit there and I think, what do you think of when you get on your knees and you pray to God? Do you have a vision of God in your mind that you're looking at? It's very hard to do that because we have never seen God. We have seen his attributes. We have seen what he has done. We witnessed the power of God. We witnessed the love of God. We understand that it is limitless when we talk about those qualities. The power of God is limitless. The love of God is limitless. So how do we possibly represent someone or an entity like that with an image? Because any image that we would choose would limit God. Any image we would choose would limit God. Now, in society today, in mainstream Christianity, if you go into a Protestant church, Baptist, Methodist, whatever it might be, maybe even Roman Catholic, you will see the pictures of Jesus Christ. What do those pictures often look like? They are of this long flowing hair, this effeminate looking individual in terms of these pictures or portraits. Again, they limit God and they do not actually give us a true representation of what Jesus Christ looks like. We have the pages of the Bible that tell us what he said, but we have no documentation of what he looked like. So man, in terms of choosing an image, chooses an image that makes him feel comfortable. When it comes to this long hair flowing effeminate picture of Jesus Christ, it fits with the norm of this individual who's all loving and soft and loves all humanity. But it doesn't give us a true representation of Jesus Christ. Notice over in Revelation chapter 1. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 1. Let's take a look at a prophesied picture of what Jesus Christ will look like at his return. Revelation chapter 1 here, beginning in verse 13, and we'll go down to verse 16. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. He says, "And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a gold band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire." What picture have you ever seen in the 21st century of Jesus Christ that has that as the portrait? Well, none, because it would scare individuals. It would scare individuals. Verse 15, "His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." This is the real image of the Jesus Christ. But man does not want to view this picture of Jesus Christ. Therefore, he wants to worship an image that fits man's view of Jesus Christ. He wants to worship an image that shows him as this effeminate, long hair flowing, wouldn't hurt a fly type individual. This is, again, the image that man sets up. But it's not a true representation. What about worship? What about worship when it comes to the idol and idolatry of worship? Let's turn over to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Because not only is it from the standpoint of setting up a carved wood or stone image, it is more than just that. It actually gets into the worship aspect of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Again, we look at the Roman Catholics, and again, those that have come out of a Roman Catholic faith can probably, if they remember back to the time when they were in there, tell you about all the saints that were involved that they would all pray to with regards to their Roman Catholic faith. All these idols that were set up for false worship. But again, even outside of the actual physical idol, be it wood or stone or individual, we also have the rituals that the Pharisees would set into place. Notice Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, he says, "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." So they had put this hedge around the law. And again, we've talked about this before, that the Pharisees would come in And they were so concerned from the standpoint of going again to a point where they would lose the law, the ability to keep the law, as had happened when they went into captivity. They said, we're going to put this hedge around the law. Jesus Christ addressed that with them in Matthew chapter 23, telling them again, as we read over and over again, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, because you place these heavy burdens when it comes to the law, but you will not lift a finger yourself. He's dealing again in Mark chapter 7, verses 7 and 8 here with talking about these rituals of the Pharisaical sect that had created a false worship. Now again, it was a vanity. It was a vanity that the scribes and the Pharisees had in their interpretations of a law, and also then what they added in. This concept of adding in has never ended since Jesus Christ was on earth. It has not ended. In fact, we find that God had to address it with Israel early on after they left Egypt. But brethren, we all know, looking at church history from 31 AD forward, when you go to Acts 2 forward, you understand and realize that man has devised wrong methods of worship. Gnosticism and all the other ramifications that go along with it, the roots in pagan idolatry practices that go all the way back to the first century, these all get back to a false sense of idol worship, the thing that God says you shall not do. Now, we know the common ones when it comes to idolatry and false idolatry practices and false worship. We can talk about things like Christmas and Easter, which are the prevalent big two that we might refer to. But what about such things that came into existence with the Reformation and again the beginnings of this whole concept of emotional-based praise and worship with the evangelicals, of the altar calls, the raising of hands, waving them back and forth supposedly in praise to God? This all goes back to a false form or a false practice, a false idolatry in terms of worshiping God. Now, you're sitting there saying, well, we don't do that today, so you're talking about things that don't apply to us. But let's talk about some other things in terms of idolatry that we need to think about in terms of the spirit of the law. These are things that, again, we need to consider when it comes to that second commandment. Let's turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Colossians chapter 3, and let's notice verse 5. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Which is idolatry. Now, we will get in later, probably in part 4 next week, into where covetousness sits, and again, the whole concept again of the spirit of coveting, rather than just actual the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. But here he makes the statement, and he equates covetousness to what? He equates it to idolatry, the coveting of money and goods. We will not go there, but you remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus Christ, and he had many things. He was rich with goods. And he said, what good thing do I need to do to enter into the kingdom of God? And Jesus Christ, having perfect discernment, understanding and knowing where the heart of that individual stood, said, if you desire, sell all that you have and follow me. His response was that he was very sad because he had a lot of stuff and he didn't want to sell his stuff. His stuff had become his idol. It went beyond just coveting money and goods. It had become his idol. Now, again, we understand and realize from the standpoint of ourselves, it is nice to have and acquire things. I'm not suggesting for a moment that when we say amen today, that tomorrow you begin a plan to liquidate yourself of everything that you own, physically speaking, to follow Christ. That's not the point. That is not the point. The point is that is not where the heart of each and every one of us is at. This individual was wrapped up. His idol was his stuff. And he did not want to give that up. Notice over in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, we take another look at another form of idolatry. We have a now new form of idolatry. This is, again, different than dealing with the goods and the stuff. These are the physical things that we can look at. We say, okay, you know, we want these things. We want to, again, take care of ourselves. We want to provide for the future. We retire. We want to be able to have a comfortable life. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. Again, we're talking about putting your trust and your faith in the things that are simply going to come to nothing over time. As Jesus Christ said, putting your trust in the treasures where moths do corrupt them. The physical riches, those sorts of things. It does not necessarily mean that we should not be planning for the future, but where the heart of the individual is, there the person will be as well. But let's look in Romans chapter 12 at another form of idolatry. Again, talking about the spirit of the second commandment. Now, we've read this scripture, verses 1 and 2, over and over again many, many times. Let's do it again here. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Because now we're not talking about a physical thing. We are talking about the thought process, where Paul is saying, you've got to take your mind and you've got to transform it and not conform it to the world. You can't conform it to the ideas and the concepts that blind us to the reality of what God thinks. I am certain and sure there are people within the Church of God community that were praising what happened a week ago or however, 10 days ago at the Capitol. That is not transforming the mind. That is conforming to the world's thought process, holding an idea or a concept that blinds us to the reality of what God is doing and the way we should be thinking. Now we set up our own idea, our own concept as what? Our idol that we say, that is what I follow. That is conforming, that is not transforming. That is a form of idol worship. We are worshiping our mind in terms of what we believe because we believe it to be the truth. Conformed in the Greek here, Thayer's Greek Dictionary means to conform oneself, one's mind and character. What a person thinks they are. When they put into practice what they think, they are forming a pattern. Again, the same from Thayer's Greek Dictionary, a definition, to another's pattern, to fashion oneself according to. So what, again, you look at here is Paul is saying, don't fashion yourself according to your ideas. We have to fashion ourselves according to what God says, and that means we have to transform away from this idol worship of what we think in terms of our ideas and our concepts. Expositor's Greek words, in terms of this word conform, says to fashion or shape one thing like another. So we want to have a mind that is, again, transformed away from the idol worship of what we think to what God thinks, to where God is at and how he views a particular situation or particular idea, whatever it might be, the concept. We can take an idea or concept that is false. We fashion it or shape it to be what we think God thinks. Now, people do that all the time. You'd be surprised to realize how often that actually happens. that people will bend again and twist and shape their ideas or concepts because they believe that's what God thinks. Not really studying and not really coming to the point of understanding, that's not what God thinks. You see, part of the conversion process is about breaking idols of the mind or idolatry of the mind. These idols of the mind or idolatry of the mind are simply terms of false ideas and concepts that we hold. Now, we may have a few of them, we may have none of them. If you have none of them, that's fantastic. We'll move on to the next commandment. But we all have certain things that perhaps we have come to have to, over a period of time, understand that that is not the way that God thinks. That's not the way God thinks. And again, when we set that idea or that concept and we shape it and mold it and think, yeah, that's what God thinks. Well, no, that's not what God thinks. We tried to shoehorn our own idea into making it God's idea. And thereby we have a pattern of idol worship based upon our idea, our concept. Let's notice over in Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 3. Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 3 is an interesting statement that's made here in Scripture by Ezekiel. Notice what he says. Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 3. Again, we look at this whole thing of idols and you say, well, there's no Virgin Mary and we don't worship this saint or that saint. There's no idols that are out there. But idols don't have to be a wooden or a stone structure. They don't have to be this stone or wooden statue. Those idols can be held in a different place. Notice what Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 3 says. He says, "Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them?" So again, it doesn't have to be this physical image. The point I'm getting back to, we can have an idea, we can have a philosophy of the mind, and we can worship those ideas. We can worship those philosophies. They're false. If they're false, we're setting up our own mind as in terms of saying that this is correct and God ultimately is wrong. Or we decide that we can take that philosophy or idea and bend it and shape it and mold it thinking, well, that's what God thinks. We deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves. Let's notice over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Paul makes a statement here which is very interesting. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Now, if you remember, we talk about, if you want to go back to look at wisdom and how wisdom looks in terms of practicality, you can go back to James chapter 3, and he gives us the understanding of the difference between godly wisdom and the difference between what he refers to as devilish, sensual, earthy wisdom, the wisdom that comes from the devil, the wisdom that is from below, and the wisdom that is from above, that being from God. Now, Paul makes a statement here about wisdom and the wisdom that man would hold, humanly speaking, versus the wisdom that God has. And we see that there is an idol that is set up with man's wisdom, that he believes that his wisdom is correct over God's. Again, another form of idolatry. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, notice beginning here in verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, we're going to read down through verse 21. He says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours." Paul is drawing a contrast here. He is, again, showing the point that if you hold this human wisdom and you believe that it is greater than God's, that you're making a mistake. That God does not view human wisdom as something that is right. Man's philosophy, as he says there, is no match for God's wisdom. Man's wisdom is no match for God's wisdom. But man continues to express his own wisdom, thinking that he's right. Do we do that? Do we do that? Do we hold fast to some form of wisdom, humanly speaking, and do we hold on to it like an idol? If we do, in the spirit of the law, we violate the second commandment. Let's look at another example of idolatry. Find it over in Romans chapter 10. It sort of goes along with what we just read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But let's look at Romans chapter 10, just one verse. Romans chapter 10 and verse 3. Romans chapter 10 and verse 3. Romans chapter 10, verse 3, he says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Now, Paul again uses a lot of words here. But essentially what he's saying is, he's talking about self-righteousness. That's what he's talking about. Those that believe in their own righteousness above and beyond God's. That's what he's saying. They're ignorant of God's righteousness, and they've held up this idol of their own righteousness. What is that? That's self-righteousness. That is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is a form of idolatry. In their eyes, by their works, comparing themselves to others, they have established their own righteousness. Now, we can find ourselves getting in that condition. We can find ourselves getting in that condition. When we think that we have done a good job in terms of growing in righteousness or building character in some fashion, some way, and we look at somebody else and say, "Well, yeah, I'm doing much better than Joe Blow." It's at that moment in time we simply need to say, "Well, how are we doing compared to Jesus Christ?" So if the righteousness that we hold is equivalent to Jesus Christ, great. Because that's the measure of comparison. That's the measure of comparison. I can go out right now not having had an experience playing basketball, and I can play against a bunch of first graders, and I can be a superstar. That proves nothing. I have no level of basketball talent if I'm playing against somebody who's 6 years old. Same thing is true when it comes to righteousness. We have to look at it in terms of comparing how we stand to Jesus Christ when he walked this earth. How does our comparison of righteousness stand then? That's what the self-righteous individual has to look at. Not in terms of their works compared to others, but how we are compared. Are we growing in the stature to the fullness of what? Joe Blow? No, the stature and the fullness of Jesus Christ. That's what the scripture says. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 16 and verse 12. Let's look at another aspect of idolatry. Jeremiah chapter 16 and verse 12. Jeremiah chapter 16 and verse 12. Notice what Jeremiah said here, Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 12. Again, remember, we're talking about idolatry and the spirit of idolatry. Notice what he says here, and he says, "And you," verse 12, "and you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me." Walking after the images, the graven images, the stone images, the wooden images of our heart, and what we decide is right and wrong. This form of idolatry is called what? It's called stubbornness. When the statement is made here, you've walked after the dictates of your own evil heart. All of us have some form of stubbornness that exists in our lives. Now, let's liken it to a tree. Can we liken it to a tree? Mr. McNeil will like this since he deals with orchards. We're going to talk about trees for a moment here. So you've got the tree that's a weeping willow. Now, a willow is a very soft tree. It bends in the wind. Whatever direction the wind is blowing, it blows that way, right? Coming this way, blows this way. Coming this way, it blows this way. A weeping willow, again, it blows whatever way the wind is blowing. Where an oak, that doesn't happen, that doesn't occur, they tend to be more upright. Think of it in terms of stubbornness. Whether it's the willow or whether it is the oak tree, there is still a level of stubbornness that exists based upon where that understanding is coming from. And when we have that stubbornness, we have to look at it and say, do we understand and realize that stubbornness is just simply another form of idolatry? We worship our own ideas, we worship our own concepts, and we refuse, even after we're being told that it's wrong, to give it up. We just won't, because that's my pet, that's my idea, my philosophy. You can't have me give up my concept, even when you're told that you're wrong. It's a form of stubbornness. We find an example, and it's addressed back in the time of Saul. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. We're only going to read one verse, so let's set the stage here. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 23. We find that Saul is given the dictated. It's one of those things where Saul is given all of the details of what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to go in. He's supposed to, again, literally destroy the Amalekites, destroy everybody, kill the king, take, again, just wipe everything and everybody out. And he did not do that. And, of course, at the end of that, we were told, Samuel, when he gave him these instructions, said, after you've done all these things, after you've conquered the land, after you've killed everybody, after you've destroyed everything, I will come and we will offer a sacrifice to God. Now, Saul was not stupid. Saul had a lot of problems. Saul probably should have been on speed dial of a psychiatrist if he'd lived in the 21st century, because he needed that. He was a psychological nightmare. But Saul understood that when it came to the sacrificial system, he was not allowed to offer up the sacrifice. Now, again, in typical sort of foreboding fashion, we read the story and understand that Samuel is delayed and delayed and delayed and delayed. And of course, Saul is worried and worried and worried. And finally, he just goes ahead and he offers up that sacrifice. And then he tries to cover it up by simply making excuses for it. Again, concepts and ideas in his mind. These are the concepts. You know, you weren't coming and everybody was leaving and I had to do these things. And, you know, I'm sorry, but you said you were going to come and you didn't come. So I had to go ahead and take matters into my own hands. Samuel is addressing what is the core of the problem in terms of Saul. Notice here, 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 23. He says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of God, he also has rejected you from being king. Notice that statement very carefully in verse 23. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Stubbornness is as sin and worshiping a graven image. Now, why would he say that? Because stubbornness is a form of worshiping self-will. And I don't care how good we are, I don't care how righteous we may seem, we all, self-included, have an essence of self-will that sits in us. And I would submit that if we are being honest and truthful with ourselves, we can all say that we are guilty of worshiping at the altar of self-will. I don't want to do it that way. I want to do it this way. Congratulations, you have just worshiped the altar of self-will. Why don't we do it this way? Well, no, we can't do it that way because of such and such. Well, I'm going to do it anyway. Self-will. Self-will. See what I'm saying? It doesn't have to be an image in wood and stone. It can be stubbornness. It can be self-will. Saul knew the law of sacrifices. He knew he was not to offer up sacrifices. But when confronted on it, he went back to his form of idolatry, his stubbornness of self-will. Yeah, I did it for the following reasons. I've convinced myself that it's right because you didn't show up when you said you were going to show up. Therefore, there's nothing wrong with it. He, again, employed that self-will. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. This form of idolatry is something that we have to struggle with and wrestle with I would submit to you for the rest of our physical lives, because it again goes back to what a person wants. We want our own self-will. As a pastor, I've witnessed it over and over and over again. And again, as I speak, I'm speaking to myself, because I have that own self-will at times that I have to deal with, that I have to wrestle with. But one of the greatest things that we as human beings have is that self-will and that desire of stubbornness that, no, we want it our way. We want it our way. And that's a challenge for us. It's a challenge for us. Notice what it says here, the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. He says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, I think the King James Version uses the term casting down imaginations. Casting down imaginations. We're simply talking about images in the mind. Now, this word imaginations or arguments in the Greek, again, Thayer's Greek Dictionary defines this as a reasoning such as is hostile to the Christian faith. So what he's saying is you've got this reasoning, this high thing, as he says there, every high thing has to be torn down. It's opinions and ideas that do what? They rise above God. And there is the self-will that a person has to come to understand that they've got to rid themselves of. That's what Paul is talking about here. We read this from the standpoint of arguments, imaginations, reasonings, but ultimately what we have to understand is that it is truly spiritual idolatry because it is self-will. It is that idolatry of self-will that says, I'm going to do it my way. When we worship God in purity and holiness, we have to come to a realization. And we have to come to the realization that we may have been wrong in certain parts of what we may have believed prior to coming into the church. We have to come to understand that we may have been in total deception on more than just religious matters. We have been in deception with regards to idols or images that are conjured up in the mind. And we come to the understanding and realization that it can manifest itself in self-will, in self-righteousness, in ideas and concepts that are contrary to God. We are not transforming at that point our mind. We are not transforming our mind. We are conforming to the idol that's in front of us, the idol that we are comfortable with, the idol that we are worshiping with. Because it's easy that way. If we have that concept or idea and it's contrary to what God thinks, it's comfortable. We get used to it. But we see what Paul says here. You've got to tear down that high place. You've got to tear down that reasoning. You've got to tear down that opinion or idea that rises above God. You've got to tear down that self-will. Because ultimately it can become an idol. Let's move on to commandment number 3. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. He says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, this third commandment deals with God's name. It deals with his office. It deals with his position as sovereign ruler of the universe. Now, we can look at this scripture and look at this commandment in the letter of the law and say, well, you know, I don't say the big ones, you know, when it comes to taking God's name in vain. In my speech, I'm not profaning God's name. I'm not profaning the name of Jesus Christ. So therefore, I'm good. Well, are we? Let's think about this for a moment as we talk about it a little bit. We're going to handle this in sort of three sub-points of this third commandment. The first one we come to is names, meanings. Names in the Bible have meanings. When we have these personal names, they all have meanings. For example, we look at Adam, and Adam's name means red clay. It means red clay. Abraham's name means father of many nations. Now, God's names reveal the kind of God that we worship. So if man uses the name of God in a way that denies his true character, who he is, then they are guilty of breaking this commandment. The importance of God's name goes to the heart of proper respect and the meaning that that name conveys. It's more than just the name itself, it's what the name conveys. When we think of the names of God that are listed in the Bible, we know that names of God can refer to his authority, they can refer to his pleasures, they can refer to his commands, his deed, and his very character. Now, I want you to consider just three names of God that we find in the Old Testament. For example, the one we all understand, Elohim. Elohim is again showing that God is family. He and his son Jesus Christ are a family. They are building a family. We as first fruits have been called to be part of that family. We are part of the Elohim, God family. We await the fullness of the birth into God's family at the return of Jesus Christ. But we are not the only ones. We know that. We're waiting for those at the time of the millennium that will come in, those that will be resurrected at the great white throne judgment, those that will have their opportunity. But what that name shows us, again, I'm saying names have meaning, that God's family, it shows that God is creating a kingdom and that that family is going to inherit a kingdom and inhabit a kingdom. The second word that we find for God that I'm referring to is El Shaddai. Now, that's a different name. We don't find that name used in the English language. I didn't walk into services here in Portland today and go, oh, hey, El Shaddai is here today. That's not a name that we use. It is a name that we understand is reserved for God. It means Almighty God. It means someone who is the source of all power, all might, and all authority. Very clearly, we now know why no one here in the Portland congregation is named El Shaddai. No offense, none of us are. Doesn't mean that it's anything against any of you. You get what I'm saying. We also find the most common one, another most common referred to one is the Yahweh or YHWH, YHWH, which is the eternal or self-existent one. It tells us that God has always existed and always will. So what I'm pointing out here is that that names have meanings, and when we use God's name, it has a meaning. It is not something that is used loosely or lightly. So when someone uses the term God bless you or God damn you, there is meaning to that. Because we are again reaching down to something that we have to understand the power that he has to do. Now, throughout God's names, we find that they are very reflective of his attributes. I'll share just a few here. He is a protector, a redeemer. He is, again, his name is a shepherd, a healer, a provider. His name is righteousness. His name is strength. His name is rock. Those are just a few. Those are just a few. Therefore, the point that I'm trying to drive at is to not allow God to be those things to us, to lack faith, to lack trust, to lack true belief, is to deny and take his name in vain. That's the point I'm driving at. You see, it goes beyond just taking the name in vain. When we don't have the faith, when we don't have the trust, when we don't have the belief, when we deny him, we are taking his name in vain based upon what he does for us. And while we may not have uttered the word itself that we see society today doing, we also understand and realize that we can do that by denying God. Notice over in Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. And let's notice verse 6. We'll go verses 6 through 9. Proverbs chapter 30, beginning in verse 6 and reading down to verse 9. Let's begin here in verse 6, Proverbs chapter 30. He says, "Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." So we can deny God by denying his name. And if we deny him and deny his attributes, deny what he is saying he will do to us, we are profaning his name. God is our provider. If we don't trust in that, we are profaning his name. He is our healer. If we don't trust that, we are profaning his name. He is our redeemer, our protector. He is our strength. He is our rock. If we don't believe that, in essence, we are profaning his name. So names have meaning. Let's look at the second point under this, again, the three points that I'm drawing at with regards to this third commandment. And that is the abusing of God's name. Now, we find this most often associated with profanity and normally the name of the use of God's name or Jesus Christ. Now, in society today, it can become as trifling as the name of God, but you come back and realize that when it comes to people's language, they begin to use these things as just filler words. I'll give you an example. Again, not really dealing with profaning God's name per se, but many years ago, when we were living back in Salt Lake, there was a salesman at the company that my wife worked at, and he wanted to take us both to dinner. So he took us both to dinner, and he was, I don't mean to offend anybody, but he's a typical salesman. He's always talking. So he was just talking, talk. And from the time we sat down at the table for probably the first 15 minutes, he did nothing. I mean, talk. And literally, I'm not kidding you, you can ask my wife, literally probably every fifth or seventh word was the F word. For 15 minutes, you're listening to this, and I'm just sitting there. Now, in a given situation like that, some people might be saying, they might interrupt and say, I would appreciate it if you wouldn't use language like that. But I was going to have a little bit of fun. I do this sometimes, and maybe I shouldn't do it. It's probably one of those things I shouldn't do. But when you don't know what I do, I'm going to let them feed rope. I'm just going to give them enough rope to sort of, as they say, hang themselves. And so he kept going, and he was just atrocious language for 15 minutes. He finally came up for air, and he says, "So, Jonathan," he says, "what do you do?" And I said, "Well, I'm a church pastor." The look on his face was beautiful. I wish I'd had a phone at that time that had a camera on it. I would have taken the picture because it's like the blood just went right up. It just went white. He just went white. He was, "Oh, I'm so sorry. Oh, I'm so sorry." And I just sat there. I'm like, I wasn't going to say, "Oh, that's okay." I wanted him to feel it as an end result of what he did. But my point being here is that here was an individual who just, he was using vile and vulgar language as a filler word, like you and I might use or as you're speaking. When it comes to the abusing of God's name, sometimes this is just a trifling of God's name, but it becomes a filler word. We also find this breaking of the third commandment by the use of what we refer to as euphemisms. Now, I think many people are familiar perhaps with euphemisms, and it's surprising to me how many people use it. And perhaps in one sense, they don't know that they're using it. Or the other aspect of it is they've used it and they don't understand what it means. Now, I'll explain that in a moment. You're familiar with some of these euphemisms. I don't have a list of all of them, but you're familiar with some of them. In other words, the person says, "You're going to go to heck." Well, that's just the PG version of saying you're going to hell. Heck being a euphemism for hell. The term darn, that's just a euphemism for damn. Gee or gee whiz or Jiminy Cricket or geez is just, again, a euphemism for Jesus Christ. You're taking God's name in vain. There's one that's interesting because, again, many years ago, we were talking to an individual, and again, good friend, someone that was in the church, and I was not involved with it, but he would use the term over and over again, doggone it. And finally, people in the church were getting so, sat him down and said, do you understand what you're saying when you say that? And he was like, well, yeah, sure. You're upset about something and your dog just ran off and you're just saying, oh, dog, my dog's gone it. And I remember hearing the story and I'm like, no, surely they didn't say that. And they said, yeah. So when they explained to him that that word doggone it is a euphemism for God damn it, he became petrified because he didn't know. He did not fully and completely understand. Now, here's a situation where someone is using a euphemism, but they don't even realize it's a euphemism. In other cases, people use it, and perhaps they don't even know that they're using it. It becomes a filler word. Whether we know or we don't know, we understand and realize that the 21st century vocabulary is filled with them. And whether you queued it up, it's still taking God's name in vain. Notice Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. What was interesting about that story that I told you, I mean, he understood what it meant for God to damn something. That it's a, this is a major, major thing. So he was, again, very sorrowful at that particular point and petrified that he had allowed himself to get involved in that. But again, you understand a difference between not really knowing and understanding, but also knowing and understanding it and doing it anyway. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, notice what the Apostle Paul says. He says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. No corrupt communication. We don't have to use the actual words in order to take God's name in vain. Euphemisms are just as corrupt. They are just as corrupt as saying the name of God and taking his name in vain or Jesus Christ. James made an interesting statement here. James chapter 3. Let's go over there for a moment. James chapter 3. James chapter 3. James chapter 3, and notice what he says beginning in verse 8. We'll read verses 8, 9, and 10. James chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. James 3, let's begin here in verse 8. He says, but no man can tame the tongue. How true that is. This is something that we will wrestle with all of our lives. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. He says, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Now, again, reading in the black and white, I think James is just very mild about this. He's basically saying, here you are, you get up and you pray in the morning and you bless God for this wonderful day. You bless God for everything he's done for you. You bless God for everything you're going to be involved with in the day. And 30 minutes later, you're in traffic and you're cursing somebody because they cut you off. With the same mouth you bless God with, you curse somebody else. Now, James is mild about it and saying, you probably shouldn't do that. But you see the point here. James is making the point here that this tongue is full of poison. It has to be harnessed. It has to be controlled. It has to be ruled over. He says you cannot with one voice bless God and with the same mouth then curse God. Let's move to the third area under this third command or this third commandment, and that is the concept of swearing. Now, again, you're simply saying, well, didn't we cover that when we say we're taking God's name or taking Jesus Christ's name? Isn't that swearing? Well, yes, it is, but this is something else that we're talking about. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, let's look at verses 34 and 35. Matthew chapter 5, verses 34 and 35. Here, beginning in verse 34. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 34, he says, but I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Now, he goes on basically saying in verses 37, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Now, how does this apply? How does this apply? You profane swearing and invoking God's name. Today, we have a situation in which if you go into a court of law and you are a witness and you have to give testimony, you are what's referred to as sworn in. Now, many, many years ago in another life before I came into the ministry, there were times when I had to show up in court because we were suing somebody, and so I would have to give testimony. And so you would raise your right hand, and at the time, this has been, again, many, many years ago, they would say, do you swear that the testimony you're about to give is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but truth, so help you God? Now, at that point, I would always say, I affirm. And usually the judge or whatever would say, you affirm. Yes, I affirm. Let the record show the witness affirms. Now, today, they've changed that because they've now say, do you swear or affirm? So they've added that in. What we're actually saying here is that you can affirm these statements or you can affirm this testimony. Now, we understand that we go into an affirmation, our word and our conduct must become impeccable. How does this particular point apply? Well, I want you to think about a conversation you might have with somebody, and perhaps you've had a conversation like this with somebody, and somebody is talking about something that was said or something that happened, and they're relaying this story or relaying this statement, and the person says, are you kidding me? And what's the next thing that the person does that said that? I swear. It happened. I swear it happened. What God is saying, or what Jesus Christ is saying here, is this: you don't do that. Don't swear that the statement that you're making, don't enter into this affirmation by swearing. He says, let your yes be yes and let your no be no. I've had people do that to me before. They ask me the same question over and over again. I keep saying, do you think my no means maybe? My yes is yes and my no is no. If I'm not ready to say yes or no, I'm going to tell you, let me think about it. What we are saying is that when you, again, make the statement, it backs up your character. You sign a loan document and you are making a statement by signing your name that it is your character that is on that loan paper. I'm agreeing to pay back the money I lent. I would deal with this many, many years ago when I was involved in the loan buying business, and you'd get these loans and somebody knew, or that the person that was that held the loan that you were trying to collect the money from, knew that you had bought it at a discount, so they thought they were owed a discount. They thought they were owed a deal. And my standard response was, you signed that document on the dotted line. Are you telling me that your name is not worth the paper it's printed on? Is that what you're telling me? You go back and understand and realize that a person should not have to swear about a statement that they make. Now, again, we enter in an affirmation, and again, in a court of law, that is quite different than swearing. What he is saying here, again, is I swear. He says, do not swear before God. Do not swear before these other elements, the earth, the footstool by Jerusalem, or city of the great king. He's saying, you do not swear. This is a different concept than, again, using the name of God in vain or using the name of Jesus Christ. But it is also, again, taking God's name in vain. You are attributing something that should not be attributed. Notice 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4. First John chapter 2. Almost did the same thing. I stopped in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, as I did this morning. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. Notice what he says here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. To say, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, that's what Christian means, to follow Christ and then not do his works makes us a liar. And in the case of swearing, again, we take God's name in vain by doing so. So we need to look at this from the caution, from the standpoint of simply saying that when we make a statement, I swear to do something, and then you don't do it, you're taking God's name in vain. That's what that amounts to. That is absolutely what that amounts to. Let's look at one more scripture here. Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. Titus chapter 1, and let's look at verse 16. Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. Titus chapter 1, verse 16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Professing to know God, but in works denying the God of the universe. It reminds you of the scripture that we read before, in vain do they worship me, keeping for doctrines the commandments of men. Again, as I've tried to point out, you don't have to actually go to the letter of the law to break this commandment. You can break the spirit of the commandment based upon the actions. Brethren, as we have begun to see, God's law is more than just a self-willed keeping of the letter of the law. We understand that Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy 4 are more than just the 10 principles to be kept in the letter of their writings. Jesus Christ made that statement, and it should resound in our minds again. We started there, John chapter 4 and verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. We cannot see these 10 commandments as just a letter of the law teaching. Those who worship God by keeping these 10 commandments must do so in the letter and the spirit of the law, in spirit and in truth. Next week, we will conclude this series with parts 3 and 4.